You make me sick. That's the greeting that the Lord brings in this letter. His assessment of the seventh church is a very unhappy one, and it is a great warning. Lukewarm, think about a lukewarm bath this afternoon or a lukewarm shower. It wouldn't be very refreshing. And in the middle of the cold winter, it wouldn't be very warming. It's basically useless. And so this is the sternest rebuke then because of the state of that church and its lack of spiritual life. In fact, it seems that there is almost no life left in it. Just enough for the Lord to consider it a church and to go with a loving rebuke to seek their change, their repentance, and renewed faith. Probably of all of the churches in Revelation, this one is found in a culture that is most like ours. And therefore, the danger that's being warned of here is one that we need to pay particular attention to. Laodicea was known for its enormous wealth. It was a city of banks. It was a city of commerce, a city where its black wool textiles were renowned throughout the ancient world. It's also a city of famous hospitals and physicians. There was a medical school there that was renowned for its eye ointment. We'll see the importance of that in this exhortation. In fact, it was a city whose successes were dramatic. In 60 AD, there had been a great earthquake, and which would only be a little bit short of when this letter was written, probably anywhere between a decade and 30 years later. And Laodicea was so self-confident that when the Roman government came with help, remember Katrina, well, governments and disasters have always been the same. They came to help and they offered their money and their service. And the Laodiceans said, go home, we don't need you. We can take care of ourselves. And they were so wealthy, they were able to hire the labor to rebuild everything and build it even more grand than it had been before. And so self-sufficiency, something you actually want to see in terms of civil government, you want to see people that are willing to take up the slack and to own their responsibilities. But when it comes to spirituality, self-sufficiency is the death of true faith. And so this was a church that needed a very sharp rebuke. The danger of living in such a culture should be apparent to each of us. And so we see, first of all, that the true witness calls us to repentance in verse 14. He calls us to repentance, and he is the faithful and true witness. He is the one who stands, as it were, outside the church and challenges now this unfounded self-confidence. And it's one thing to know that you can rebuild a city and take responsibility for it if it's had a disaster. It's another thing to think that you can redeem your life, even as we saw in Psalm 49. In fact, what had happened here is that the difference between the world and the church had simply disappeared. There was no really telling that this was anything unique except a bunch of people that agreed on certain things and got together once a week for worship. And so the risen Christ comes here as from another world. I mean, this imagery has been often misunderstood in the church, and we'll get to that in a moment about the Lord Jesus coming and knocking on the door of the church. But there is something mysterious about that image. He's not coming out from the world, as it were, but the Lord Jesus comes from a heavenly place to his own household, and he comes as the witness to another world, as one who has invaded history, and as one who asks us to trust him by faith, even though we don't see him, especially since we don't see him. If you see him, you don't need faith, as we won't at the end of history. And so we're reminded of a number of places, actually, in Isaiah, where he says something similar to this, and here from 43, you are my witnesses, he says to Israel, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am the Lord. So the Lord Jesus is coming and saying, you've really forgotten that I am the Lord. I am the faithful and true witness. What I've told you about redemption, about the hope of everlasting life, is true. But you're acting as if it were not true. He is the Amen. This is very important to note this, that this is the words, these are the words of the Amen. And of course, the Amen, we're so used to using that word that we oftentimes forget exactly what it means. But it is actually a covenant witness oath. It's saying that I swear that this is the truth. And as the faithful and true one, he has taken that oath. He has fulfilled the mission of the Father in this world. And he then is one who is utterly trustworthy and authentic in everything he tells us. And he's coming, accenting that with them, because it's hard to believe in this gospel in the midst of prosperity. And he knows this. And he comes to them, and he comes to us to remind us in this very sharp and yet winsome way that we need to be restored in our faith in him. I am the way and the truth and the life. He is not only telling the truth, but he is the origin of truth. I've recently been reading going sort of back to my own roots and the first things that I used to read when I was coming to understand the Reformed faith, and it was Calvin and Augustine. And Augustine is remarkable in terms of the journey that he went through spiritually and philosophically, going through several different religions, Manichaeanism and then Neoplatonism, and finally coming to genuine Christian faith. And then he used his philosophical brilliance in order to communicate a number of remarkable things, some very down to earth, others very lofty and not easy to understand. But when you think about Jesus as the Logos, as the very origin of all the meaning in the universe, the one who was the author of our linguistic abilities, our ability to understand anything. The other day I was reading, I guess it was an email and a list that I'm on, and someone was making the statement that language is a human creation. And of course, it is not a human creation. In fact, if it were as malleable as that, if people could just at their will change meanings and decide on new definitions, we do try at this, but we fail. And it's a good thing, because if we didn't, we could never communicate with another human being. We could never be sure that words would mean anything except what I wanted them to mean. And then we end up being lost in chaos. And so here the Lord is reminding us that he is the origin of all truth and communication, but particularly of the wonderful message of saving grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you need to believe what I have told you about this world and about me. And that's where they had apparently failed. And then he goes on to say, as the final part of this greeting, that he is the beginning of God's creation. As if what he'd already said were not profound enough. But he's the beginning of God's creation. Now, what does this mean? Well, of course, if we look back at the beginning, the very beginning, in Genesis 1:1 and following, we see that there was a creation out of nothing, by the word of God's power in the space of 6 days. And if we go and explore this in Proverbs 8, we realize that the second person of the Trinity was there as a craftsman who was himself instrumental in bringing all things into being according to the word of the Father. He is the Word, and now he is the Word made flesh. But more, He is the beginning of a new creation. And this becomes very clear. If you look actually in the Old Testament, you see again in that same chapter of Isaiah, looking forward to this new creation, he says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And then later on, near the end of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." And then we are told at the very end of Revelation, in a number of chapters ahead of where we are right now, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And then if you go back to the beginning of two Gospels, Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, something every Jew knew is, in the beginning, God created. And so this is not accidental language. It's not just talking about the beginning of a particular saga in history, but it's talking about the beginning of a new creation. Now the Lord Jesus comes, and the language of new creation is not only there in the prophets, but it is there throughout the entire New Testament. And so he is the firstborn of a new creation, says Paul. And then in the Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. So when someone like this comes to you and says, "You make me sick," you want to listen, because he's saying something of profoundest importance to the church. And he's not just saying it in history. Now he's saying it to us. Pay attention. Be careful. Because there is a temptation there in this world that is not easy to resist. But if you trust me, you will be able to resist it. And so we come then to the second point, verses 15 to 17, the true witness warns us against self-complacency. This is, now he's going to the heart of the issue. You've got a problem. I'm here to redirect you now, to call you to repentance. And here's the problem. Beware of lukewarmness, which is caused by self-dependence or self-trust. Now, this is another one of those things that have been misunderstood in this letter to the Laodicean church. You're neither hot nor cold, and some, I guess, you could take this metaphor and use it in a way that I don't think John is doing here, but you could say, well, cold means you're in the world, you're just cold, but if you're hot, then you're on fire for the Lord. But I don't think that's what the metaphor is here at all, and here's why. It's really saying there are two alternatives. Cold is good and hot is good, but lukewarm isn't really good for very much at all. Now, of course, there in Laodicea, there was something that would have really gotten their attention that they were painfully aware of, and that is that the river that flowed through the city was lukewarm all the time. And so apparently you had an alternative, because nearby Hierapolis had hot springs, and so you could go there. And it was great for your health, as hot springs, there's a wonderful antique hotel down in Virginia, hot springs, and you can go there, and it's because there are hot springs, and you can go and bathe, and it's apparently very, very healthy, sort of like a sauna bath. Or they could go to Colossae, where there were very cold waters. That wasn't too far away. And in fact, Laodicea tried to pipe water so that they would overcome this problem, because what happened is that their water was almost undrinkable and it would make people sick. And what do you do if you feel nauseous and something's in your mouth that's made you nauseous? You're going to spit it out. And so that's where the Lord gets this rather startling metaphor from, that this is what lukewarm. You are like that water. You're not good for anything, not for refreshment or warmth. And so what does that mean? Well, I think it means that they had stopped really having a clear witness to the Christ of Scripture, that He is the Lord, and that I am not here for myself. I have been purchased with a price, and my life in this world is temporary. I am a pilgrim, and I am trusting Him to save me and bring me into the fullness of the inheritance, and I expect Him to be with me in this world no matter what I go through. I'm not seeking paradise here. And the world around him, of course, had every reason to think that they could create paradise here. Even back in the first century, they were solving medical problems. They had financial prosperity. They didn't do real well with water, but they had reason for self-confidence. And Jesus is saying, you do not. You're living as if the old order could give you paradise. And it cannot. This world can only bring you down to Sheol, as we read in Psalm 49. It can only bring you into the grave. Death is your father if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how much wealth you have, you cannot take it with you. It's a proverb that even unbelievers know, but they don't live as if it were really true. And the Lord Jesus is saying, your self-sufficiency is utterly deadly to true faith. And this is a temptation of the American church. It's what one writer calls, and I had never heard this word actually until I was reading my friend Dennis Johnson's commentary recently, called influenza. Affluenza. It's affluence, but it's a disease. Affluenza is a disease that infects us all in the Western world. And it's a temptation for us to trust in the things, the blessings of this life. Affluence, of course, is a gift of God. But if we don't understand that it's a temporary blessing, then we will be seduced to believe that the gospel is simply not true. And so now he's saying, you need to recognize that even though you may be very prosperous outwardly, you are absolutely poverty-stricken spiritually. You're poverty-stricken. And the way he puts it, of course, is rather startling, too. Here's what makes me sick. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And you don't recognize it. It's one of the things, I was noticing that even in our hymnody today, that so often we are confessing that we are unworthy. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing for us to remember this when we take the Lord's Supper. Two things, my unworthiness and the wonder of God's grace, said the hymn writer that we sang this evening. And those are amazing things. So we will always recognize that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But if we don't recognize it, then we're going to trust ourselves. If we recognize it, then we're going to say, Lord, you will meet my needs. You are trustworthy. I can even face death. I say that. I've never faced it directly. I don't look forward to it, honestly. But by faith, I will face it, because, and so will you as a believer. You will face your final days on this earth unless the Lord Jesus comes again, and He will give us that faith. We often wonder if someone were to put an AK-47 at our backs and say, deny the Lord Jesus or you die, what we would do. And of course, we can't tell now. We will know when it happens, if it ever does happen. And we will trust that the Lord will give us the faith in that moment to say, the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And my wealth is not in this world. My wealth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This actually meets, or it fulfills part of what we were talking about this morning. It connects with it, that trusting in uncertain riches is a fool's bargain. And it's exactly what happened to Israel near the end of its days. It had great prosperity before the going into exile. It had tremendous prosperity. You read the history of the kings, and often in the most prosperous times, the faith was weak, And they gave in to the temptation of being like the world around them. And even in some military alliances, trusting in Egypt, in Syria, in other nations to help them instead of trusting. And this was something unique to Israel, trusting that he would preserve them and take care of them. And so we often then, you know, many churches would pride themselves in not being syncretistic. No, we believe that Jesus is both God and man. We believe his death on the cross was sufficient to save us from sin and from death. We believe those things, and yet we act in a very different way. We are really being syncretistic because we believe that the way to build a church is to market the church. It has to do with advertising. It has to do with how we use the internet, how we raise funds. Every few months I get something in the mail here on fundraising, how to raise funds for your church. These are Christian organizations. They're not unbelieving organizations, and yet they're tempting us to do things that lack faith, that lack real trust in the Lord. We don't like to go through financial hard times. And as a church, there have been times in the last several years where we've come very close to the edge. And that's a good thing, because what it does, even though at the time we can be scared and we can wonder how things are going to turn out, this happens to us personally as well, and yet it pushes us down on our knees, gets us to trust the Lord, gets us to seek him instead of seeking means other than him to solve our problem. The health and wealth gospel, we ordinarily, although I think there is a stream of that within the Reformed community, but probably the renewing culture gospel is the other one that is so tempting. You hear of evangelicals signing these green accords, you know, to show that we're also interested in the environment and that sort of thing. Of course we're interested in the environment. This is not the business of the church. The business of the church is the salvation of sinners. And the environment is something that is temporary, and we should oppose pollution. Of course we should do those things. But a lot of evangelicals act as if this is our mission. And I honestly believe that at times what we want to do is prove to the world that we are, have the interest that they do. Now, there are times, of course, when out of compassion we should show the world around us that we are interested in having a safer city, a cleaner city, a nicer neighborhood, a kinder relationship. Those are all good and important things. But trying to be relevant, trying to fit into the culture, and then trusting the means that the culture itself believes will save it is a danger that we need to avoid. And what happens, of course, when the church begins to believe that it is the means, the agent of God to reform culture, you can only have so much time and energy. The church will put its energy into things that I believe will not make as much of a difference as people think they will. But what gets eclipsed is the very thing the gospel, that the church is supposed to be about, and that's spreading the gospel and the true worship of God. And when we lose sight of that, we cease to become the church. We become like the lukewarm water of Laodicea. And so the third thing is that the true witness exhorts us to seek true riches. And he does this in a very interesting way. He takes three metaphors of prosperity. So he knows how to appeal to them in terms of things that they like, that they're known for there in the Laodicean community. And he uses this to counsel them in order to cure their poverty, their nakedness, and their blindness. And so he brings them counsel. And this word is an interesting one because it comes from the Sanhedrin. So they would have known, because in all of these first century churches there were Jews, and they would have known what this word meant there. In verse 18, I counsel you. This would be like one of the Pharisees coming, or the members of the Sanhedrin, and saying, I have counsel for you. They would have listened very carefully. And so the Lord is using that concept, except now this is coming from heaven. It's coming from the ultimate council chamber of the world, which is the invisible council chamber of God. And so three things. Poverty, spiritual poverty, is solved by refined gold. They might have remembered the trials of Job, because in Job 23:10, he actually says that the trials that are upon me, which were severe, refined him like gold. And of course, pure gold it's one of the things that's a hedge against inflation and a whole bunch of other things, because it has so many different uses in the world. And the more we develop technology, the more uses gold has. And so it becomes more and more valuable. And so refined gold means that you have gold in its pure usefulness. And that's the beauty of what we are made to be in Christ. Take my life and let it be in the service of the Lord. We are created and redeemed to be useful to Him, to be refined gold. And so, actually, Paul tells this to Timothy. He says, tell the rich, because there were those as well, probably in almost all churches, but there where Timothy was ministering, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And then he goes on a few verses later and says, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And remember what we said this morning about the priceless value of the death of the Lord Jesus, because of the priceless value of His person and the riches, therefore, of His grace. Go back to those things and you will not be succumb to the temptations of lukewarmness. And then for nakedness, which of course spiritually means our sinfulness, white garments. Now this is interesting, because now he's changing the metaphor. They were famous for their black wool. But now he's saying white garments is what we want to cover the shame of our Adamic natures. And white garments in the book of Revelation are interesting, because it's not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it's also flowing from that the acts of obedience of the saints. It's actual holiness of life. And so Isaiah says this so beautifully when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so we are the bride being adorned with the holiness of Christ, covered by His blood, but also inhabited by His Spirit to live lives of holiness. And then to solve the blindness problem, they had regular eyesight like good regular human beings do, but they were blind spiritually. And so spiritually they needed this eye salve, not the eye salve that was so famous there in the school, in the temple of Asclepius. There was an eye salve called Tephra-Phrygia. And the Lord Jesus now is saying, you need the eye salve of spiritual enlightenment. And it comes, as in Ephesians 1, this way, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, for the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses forsook the riches of the greatest culture on earth at his time, of Egypt, as a son of Pharaoh himself. And so he then counsels us to accept his loving rebuke. He doesn't rebuke us, just like a loving father. He does not rebuke us to hurt us. He doesn't enjoy hurting us, but he enjoys seeing us repent and walk in the way everlasting. As a good shepherd, he does not want us to go off the rails, off the pathway, And so he rebukes us. And of course, it's one of the powerful dimensions of the preaching of the word that we constantly need. We don't by nature want to receive it, but by grace we must. This is something that's meant as a good physician and as a good shepherd. He knows that we need to take the cure, that we need a change of heart. And so he stands at the door and he knocks. And now here is where this metaphor has been used for evangelism. But this is not evangelism in one sense, in the sense that we use it, that is, calling the world to repent and believe. This is Christ coming to the church, but it's not like he's standing outside of his house. He's knocking on the door of this particular congregation because he is the master of that congregation. And he's saying, knock, knock, knock. Do you remember who I am? I'm the Lord of the church. You've been seduced not to trust me the way I've called you to. And I have wonderful things for you. I love you. I died to save you. And why are you acting as if I don't exist? This is a powerful metaphor. And in a sense, it's evangelism, in the sense that we always continually need to be revived and renewed by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has died to save sinners such as we are. And so he calls us into this wonderful new relationship. And then finally, the fourth point is that he promises us a royal wedding feast. The true witness promises a royal wedding feast, a most wonderful picture of two things, of everlasting fellowship with the Lord, which begins now, according to this passage, and will be consummated in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will have no end. But wrapped up with this is the idea that we're going to be seated on his throne. We're going to actually be kings with the Lord Jesus, living in the created order, the new creation, and doing all that we do in service and in fellowship with him for all eternity. And so Jesus reminds us that when we sup with him here, he is the bread of heaven. He is the one that nourishes our souls. He is the one that is inviting us now to dine with him and to dine with God. What the writer, what John says later on in chapter 19, is we're invited to the great supper of God. To dine with the Lamb is to dine with God. And I want to bring you back to a passage before we close from Isaiah. One of my favorite passages, which is often neglected. When we think of eschatology, of last things, of the picture of the coming glory, we go to Isaiah 40 through 66, right? But go back to chapter 25 through 27, 1, and you'll find what's called the little apocalypse. And there's this description of the final feast, the eschatological feast of God's people at the end of history. And listen to what this says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, so gathering from the nations, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on that mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. John will simply amplify this picture at the end of the book of Revelation in 19 through 22. And so then we finally are left with this promise that we will then reign with him, nourished in that everlasting fellowship of this great marriage feast. We will reign with him. And the Lord Jesus in Luke 22 said, I assign to you, speaking to his disciples, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. People of God, let's make sure that by faith we seek the true riches and that we are clothed with the true righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and that we are practicing that righteousness, and that we are seeking true spiritual knowledge as we seek the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.